Morning. If you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. While you turn there, I'll just mention, as most of you will be aware, we had the memorial service for Ronnie Grove yesterday, and it was a glorious time of Christian testimony. What Anita and the family did differently, and I think very well, is that instead of having a traditional pamphlet at the memorial service with the hymns and an order of service and a poem on the back, is they actually printed a testimony concerning Ronnie's life within that brochure, that pamphlet. A glorious testimony of the power of God unto salvation and his power in the midst of trial. And I thought, what a good idea that it is to do that, so that everyone who comes in has a copy of a testimony of what God has and can and still is doing in the lives of his people. There may be some of these lying around still. I believe that some were left over. If you have a chance, pick it up, and please do feel free to take it. Anita's encouraging the testimony to be shared. And I do commend to you that as a possible way forward. If you are coming near to that stage of your life, that you prepare a testimony for your family to include, so that the memorial service is distinctly Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. And maybe our family members can also think along those lines to write for someone if they have passed before opportunity to write one was made. So that's just a side note, a side thought. I'd like us to look at now Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And I'll read these verses and then pray and begin. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. O God, you have befriended us by your conquering love, drawn us, your people, into your embrace, given us of your most Holy Spirit, equipped us and armed us with the Word of the living God, with Holy Scripture, and surrounded us with a fellowship of believers. Most merciful and gracious God, thank you for these many benefits that we have received, and grant to us now as we come to your word the grace of understanding and the grace of your help, that we might grow in our faith and bear witness more faithfully to a world around us, armed with the love of our God. Amen. In the year 1662, the Parliament of England passed a law called the Act of Uniformity. It was the product of that toxic mix of church and state together, and the purpose of this act was to force all the churches in England to use the Anglican Book of Prayer and the Anglican Liturgy in all public prayers and worship, and to force all ministers and elders to submit to ordination by an Anglican bishop. To be clear, this wasn't merely about having your name on a list in the government book somewhere, which is neither here nor there. Even churches today register as NPOs. We comply with zoning restrictions. We have health and fire standards in our buildings. These are part of normal. We're probably on many lists in that respect. But no, this was about the state church, trying to take control of the fundamental convictions and actions of Christians in their churches. And overnight, nearly 2,000 Puritan pastors, Baptists, Presbyterians, dissenters were expelled from their pulpits when they refused to bow the knee to Canterbury. It was an event known as the Great Ejection, because they were ejected from the visible church. They were called nonconformists. It was during this period that John Bunyan was imprisoned and wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And more laws and acts accompanied the Act of Uniformity, laws forbidding the gatherings of more than five people who were not of the same family for the purpose of worship, laws that excluded the nonconformists from attending universities and getting qualifications and holding civil or military offices. So if you weren't part of the established church, you were being pushed and squeezed out of society. And it was only 27 years later that the Edict of Toleration allowed for some liberty of conscience among these dear believers. And by the way, it was also during this period that our confession, the 1689 Reformed Baptist Confession, came into being. Not in the year 1689, but in the year 1677. What happened is that Reformed Baptists anonymously published the confession in 1677 in the middle of that period of persecution, while some of them were in prison, while they were meeting in secret. But 12 years later, with the Edict of Toleration, they republished it openly, and it was signed and distributed and called the 1689 Confession of Faith, the same one that was written in 1677. Which means, as an aside, that next year, 2027, is the 350th anniversary of our confession, and it will be worth acknowledging that in some way. We'd like to plan some sort of church gathering and celebrate this good and godly heritage that we have that has served the church so well. But my point in mentioning this now is to show the similarities in the passage before us, where there's this first rumble of a coming avalanche of persecution in a forced attempt at uniformity by the religious authorities. And that's going to bring us to our first point, the institutional backlash from multiple parties, verses 1 to 6. The apostles, they're still in the temple precinct. Peter's preaching at Solomon's portico, those rows of covered columns on the eastern edge, and suddenly they're interrupted as the jackboot of the Sanhedrin kicks in the door and drags them away. The Sanhedrin were that Jewish religious authority that governed the temple, that oversaw the practice of Judaism in the first century, and now they are greatly annoyed The word there ties to the idea of being worn out, that they are unable to put up with it anymore, that they are pierced through with fatigue. And they tolerated Peter and John for a while. They let them have their eccentricities. It'll die down, they said. But as the crowds grew and the apostles preached and this miracle was done and they were saying, you killed, you crucified, the patience of the Sanhedrin wore thin. They were tired of them teaching people and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. And that explains especially the presence of the Sadducees, because they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They just flat out denied it. And you can see how strong the opposition is in the lists that are involved here. Verse 1, the priests are opposing them. Those are the ones who oversaw the sacrifices in the temple. Plus the captain of the guard opposes them. They're the private security company. They're the same ones that arrested Jesus. They were headed up by one of the priests as well. Then there's the Sadducees that opposed them. They're the powerful and influential liberals who cozied up to Rome, who were essentially sweet-talking, corrupt politicians playing at religion and who compromised on multiple points of doctrine. These are the ones that come now and they break up the crowd and they drag Peter and John away and put them in prison. But there's more opposition the next day. Verse 5. Their rulers oppose them. These will be the Jewish rulers, not the Roman rulers, plus their elders oppose them. This would have been the older and more venerable men from the Jewish community, plus their scribes oppose them. These are the academics, the theologians, the seminary professors who analyzed and kept details of the Jewish law, whether in the Torah or the rabbinical traditions. And they all trooping in to the court here, into this interrogation, trying to find a seat in opposition to the preaching of the gospel. But verse 6, there's still more opposing them. Annas the high priest is there. He's the old high priest, the official high priest, whom the Romans had deposed and replaced. But seeing as the Jews believed that the high priest served for life, they quietly carried on honoring Annas anyway as the power behind the throne, so to speak. His voice carried enormous influence. Then there was Caiaphas as well, and he's the new high priest. He's the Roman-approved one, the son-in-law to Annas, the favored candidate amongst these political chameleons. And you will remember that these two men were deeply complicit in the killing of Christ. So Annas and Caiaphas are there. And then there's John and Alexander. We don't know much about them, but they were obviously high-ranking and well-known, hence being mentioned here. And if you will forgive the soap opera, true-life drama that is going on, based on the phrasing, it seems that the high priestly family are all here and are all vying for some sort of say and attention in this scene. And they mentioned there in verse 6, and probably John and Alexander are part of that. Remember that by this stage, there was state capture. There was Temple Mount capture. And much of the ruling of this temple precinct was more along the lines of a crime family, a religious mafia, with the temple being the biggest money maker in their kitty. All those tradesmen trading there day in and day out, the ones who Jesus drove out. And this is like a scene from a movie, from like The Godfather. You have Don Annis, the elderly godfather, played by Marlon Brando. You have Don Caiaphas, the new boss, played by Al Pacino. You have John and Alexander, the ambitious next in line, one sitting on the side, watching for their opportunity if the Romans got tired of Caiaphas. And Peter and John, they find themselves slap bang in this complex web of competing powers and voices, and like Paul later on, they are on trial for their hope in the resurrection. All of them are rallied against them, and they don't even like each other very much. All these different factions that are mentioned, they have political issues, they have ideological issues, they have family issues. Some are more conservative in their leaning, some are more liberal. Some are acting out of conviction, some are acting out of convenience or greed. Some are just the muscle, the enforcers, the soldiers who like to break heads. Some are just the scholars who like to quibble about how many angels can dance on the pin or the head of a pin. But all of them are united in what follows, in this interrogation of the apostles, in this inquisition of the first leaders of the early church. And interestingly, the ones who are absent are the Roman authorities, because they didn't really care at this stage. Persecution from Rome didn't break out for several decades. They weren't interested in the details. They didn't care what you believed. So as long as you maintained peace and paid your taxes, as long as there was Pax Romana and a healthy budget, they really were quite happy for you to do as you wished. But this scene also illustrates how persecution comes both for many reasons and for one reason. Many reasons because, depending on who is in power, they start persecuting Christians for any number of reasons. They're to defend a pre-existing culture or religion, like in Somalia, to rally support from a block of liberal or atheistic swing voters, like in Britain today, to make them the convenient scapegoat for the country's problems, like Nero did with the fires of Rome, to enforce a political ideology like the communist states of the Soviet Union or North Korea. Because Christians won't comply with some or other government law that contradicts the word of God, like Finland and Canada are doing. Or because they threaten the power of the corrupt religious establishment, like the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation. Or because Christianity takes root in a minority group that is already hated and considered outcasts, like in the Armenian Genocide. Or because they are deemed an outside threat to the social fabric or way of life, like any number of places in history, including Madagascar under Queen Rana Valona, whom I was reading about just this week. I did not even know about the outbreak of persecution against Christians in Madagascar in the 19th century. So there are many reasons for persecution, and yet they all amount to the same reason: a rejection of the living and true God, a rejection of the authority of His Word, a response that no matter how secular it looks, is always undergirded by satanic opposition to the reign and glory of Jesus Christ. This is what Revelation makes so clear in his imagery of the beast and the false prophet. You remember, the beast stands for ruling authorities. The false prophet stands for deceiving belief systems. And who do the beast and the false prophet serve? They serve the dragon, who stands for Satan himself. Many reasons for persecution, but one reason behind it all. That brings us, secondly, though, to the exclusivity of the name proclaimed. Peter and John, they sit down in the lion's den, surrounded by these faces, hostile faces, the same people who condemned the Christ of God, and the inquisition begins. By what power or by what name did you do this? Now, it could hardly have escaped anyone's notice that 3,000 Christians were meeting in the temple courts since Pentecost, and probably they had hoped that this was a phase, that things would die down, but now they're seeing things escalating. So they ask the question to which they already know the answer. So why ask it? And the simple answer is because they want to get a public confession of guilt. They want to open up the apostles to the same charges with which they condemned Christ. They want to cower them or make them run away, like happened to them at Gethsemane. So in asking by what power and by what name, they're also asking by what authority. They're saying, who gave you the right to do this? And Peter is absolutely delighted for the opportunity to answer. He makes his defense. His accusers have distilled the matter for him down to the issue of healing and the power and the name that it came by. So he's very happy to answer. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And you can picture him doing this, not with a timid and quavering voice, but as a loud and triumphant declaration, boldly. He's most clear, he's most emphatic. The name that you are looking for is the name of Jesus, the Christ, the one that you despised and rejected.
The God-man from the much maligned Nazareth. Yes, something good can come from Nazareth. The name is Jesus, whom you crucified by your judgment, but the Lord God overruled and raised him from the dead. And Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't make it a matter of opinion. He quotes scripture to make his case. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118. He's fleshing it out. This Jesus, whom you Israel should have welcomed as the house of Aaron, as the people of Israel. This Jesus you scorned and disregarded, yet he is preeminent above all. He is greater than the temple. And then comes a verse so offensive that in 2,000 years of church history, to this day, it produces fury and outrage when it is quoted in the ears of an unbelieving world. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you realize how unpopular that is? Do you know how politically incorrect it is deemed? Do you know how many efforts are made by modern-day Sadducees wanting the approval of the world to sort of just reinterpret this? Do you understand that to believe this, this one verse, let alone to say it, is to have yourself branded a bigot, a fanatic, as being judgmental or ignorant, as unloving and intolerant, as a radical, or a hateful lemming, as Elton John called us once. The world is outraged by statements like this. Salvation in no one else. In no one else. It offends them because it tells them they need saving, that they are accountable for the way they live their lives, the way they use their bodies. It tells them that they have something to be sorry about, something to be ashamed of, that they are sinners. And people hate that idea. It offends their sense of self-righteousness and pride. I'm a good person, they say. How dare you say that? But it also offends them because it shows them they cannot save themselves. They cannot earn or merit saving. They must humble themselves before this Jesus Christ. And it offends them because even if they agree they are sinful and cannot save themselves and must look outside themselves, even if they agree to all that, they find it utterly reprehensible to suggest that there's only one way to be saved. How narrow-minded, they will tell you. How arrogant of you Christians to think that you alone have the way of salvation. They want to believe that any belief system, any religion, any spirituality, any sincerity in such matters is enough and will work, because they believe that all roads lead to Rome, all faiths lead to heaven, all choices are equally valid. So when a Christian comes along and says exactly what the Bible says, there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When Christians say that, it produces the most amazing and furious indignation. How dare you say that? And then Christianity is often branded as a dangerous threat to peace and unity, or as a deviant and backward belief that needs to conform to modernity, modern times. It's deemed a problem that needs a solution, or perhaps more regulation. And let me just sound a warning that has caught some out here. Let me tell you how devious the devil is in his infiltration of certain denominations, because some churches and their leaders will practice a satanic cunning in their reinterpretation of these sorts of verses. They will look at them and they will say, yes, Jesus is the one by which to be saved. Yes, Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. But they will say, God looks upon the sincerity of all religions and then uses the one Jesus to save them.
Do you see how this enables them in their minds to hold to a confession they don't really believe? It means that when they are asked, do you believe that Jesus, the Son of God, is the only way of salvation? They will say yes and amen. But they also believe that as the one and only way, he will still save all sincere people around them. So they will say, all roads don't lead to heaven, but all roads lead to a crossroads, and Jesus is at the crossroads, and he will take you to heaven anyway. So they butcher the text, they deny the word, they call God a liar, and yet say, we maintain the confession that Jesus is the only way. Now, to be clear, there is no other name in heaven or on earth or under the earth by which the living or the dead will be saved from hell. Not Peter the Apostle's name, not Abraham the patriarch, not Martin Luther, not John Calvin, not your mom's name, not your dad's name, not the name of Goodwood Baptist Church, not the name of Reformed Baptist, not your own soiled name. And there's no other religion, so-called, in the past or in the present, whether institutional or self-made, by which a person may enter heaven's paradise. None of the world religions lead to God. Christ and Christ alone is God and is the only way. The one and only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom men rejected and crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. The gospel, the good news of salvation, is not inclusive unless you mean that it includes all manner of Christians, all manner of nations and peoples. Rather, it is exclusive. It excludes all who will not bow the knee to this name, Jesus Christ. The gospel is only for those who repent and believe in Christ and for no other. Now, that might sound strange to some modern ears, but it is biblical and historical Christianity. It is why we bear the gospel into a world where people do not know Christ, and we call them to faith in his name. And note that this is the message that Peter chooses to bring here to his audience. This is what Christianity is about. Peter's message is not social justice. Peter's message is not combating poverty. Peter's message is not cleaning up the community or self-worth or self-esteem or getting rich or being healthy or having a religious experience that makes you tingle all over. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. Peter's message is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified and raised, and salvation exclusively in his name. That brings us to the third point. The power of the Holy Spirit in the unschooled and the common. Before the events of the cross and resurrection, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, he assured them of the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit for the labors that awaited them. Mark 13, he said, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And here we are, we see the fulfillment of these words, or at least one of the fulfillments. This is Peter, who denied Christ three times in a single night, who panicked and trembled before a servant girl when she said, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. And now he stands before the most powerful and authoritative body in the entire nation of Israel. And he stands firm. These were the men who had already shown themselves willing to suppress the plain and obvious workings of Jesus Christ, his miracles and authority. And Peter stands before them in the strength of the Holy Spirit. These were men who were willing to bribe witnesses to testify against Jesus and betray him, willing to abduct Jesus in the night, willing to have illegal trials, willing to condemn innocents, willing to hand the Christ over to the cruel and sadistic treatment of the hateful Romans. And Peter stands firm before them. These were men who, by their cunning and manipulation, had intimidated Pontius Pilate into doing their will. They were dangerous, self-serving men. And even the better men among them, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were vastly outnumbered or too afraid to identify publicly with Jesus. And now Peter and John are before this body of largely and mostly corrupt rulers. Ordinary Peter, ordinary John, with natures like ours, who had families, who grew afraid, who needed grace. And God makes them to stand. The Holy Spirit helps them. The helper helps. The counselor counsels. The comforter comforts. He grants Peter the right words, right clarity of mind, in the right moment to say exactly what God desired. Not much is recorded there. Perhaps Peter said more, and this is just a summary. Perhaps this is all he said. But he speaks so winsomely, so boldly, so astutely, that the ranks of the Sanhedrin are astonished. They marvel. The word can also mean they admire or be in a state of wonder and amazement. Why? Because these are uneducated common men. Not meaning that Peter and John couldn't read or write and were simpletons. Not at all. They both wrote letters in the New Testament. They were no fools. But meaning they had not been through the rabbinical schools. They had not become certified experts in the law. They were neither scribes nor Pharisees. And they were looked down on for this. Oh, we went to the right schools. You guys are just fishermen. We have diplomas on our wall. You just have smelly nets with half pieces of fish on your wall. We have the right certifications to show we're qualified. You just spent your time with some itinerant preacher wandering around the countryside. So what if you sat for 3 years at his feet? Was Jesus qualified? Did he study under Gamaliel? No, he was just a carpenter. And this is what the Sanhedrin are now recalling to mind. They recognize that Peter and John have been with Jesus. But there's a very important lesson in the midst of all this. This enabling by God's Spirit gives us great confidence as Christians in the cause of Christ, to serve him. True, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Mark 13, he was preparing them for the onset of this persecution that would culminate in the destruction of the temple, bringing it to ruin. That's what the Olivet Discourse is all about. But the help of the Holy Spirit is for all believers who ask him, says Luke 11:13. Christian, you don't need a degree or doctorate in theology to be his witness before others, to give a reason for the hope that was within you. You don't need to be up to speed on the latest in apologetics, the most cutting of podcasts that cover every possible contemporary issue that you can now speak to with confidence. You don't need that. The instruction to ask for God's help is given to the unschooled. You don't need to be an ACBC qualified Christian counselor to help another Christian. By the word and your testimony, by love and by prayer, to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another daily, you can be unschooled. Now, I'm not saying that additional studies and reading are not helpful. They most certainly are. Praise God that we have an abundance of resources available to us today. We would be foolish not to make use of them. What I am saying is that they are no substitute for a praying believer who loves the Lord, who knows and studies the Word, and is equipping themselves through the means of grace, calling on God who helps. The need is not for more outside qualifications, most of which have not existed in the 2,000 years of the church's history. I'll stress that. Most of the qualifications that we are told are essential have not existed for 2,000 years of church history. Let us rather rejoice in unschooled, common Christians, meek and lowly believers who study the Word, who prayerfully seek the Lord, and are able to apply the Scripture skillfully into their lives and that of others. And I would sound a warning at this point because the church of the 21st century is in danger of falling into a culture of expertise and professionalism. Professional musicians only will do for us. Expert counselors only. Trained professionals only. Qualified sound technicians only. Certified preachers only. Not much different from the Act of Uniformity in the 17th century England. So that some churches begin to look more like a sleekly run business than the household of God empowered by the dependency on the Holy Spirit. Or churches begin to outsource everything to a world that neither knows the power of God nor the wisdom of God nor gives thanks to Him. But Christian, you don't need to be schooled and connected like Annas and Caiaphas. We can be unschooled and common like Peter and John. When the elders have sometimes approached mature Christians to assist in some or other situation in the church, sometimes the response is, but I'm not qualified. A Christian, qualified by who? Qualified by what name? Qualified by what authority outside of Christ? I mean, if the elders are asking you, we certainly believe that you have sufficient grasp on Scripture and sufficient Christian maturity to help another believer. There may be other reasons you have to decline. We recognize that. Maybe issues of life circumstances, health, and so on. Sure, but let not qualification be one of them. The belief of the writers of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that the Word of God is sufficient for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we may be adequately equipped for every good work. Shall I put it like this? That we may be qualified for every good work. That's the confidence of Paul the Apostle. It was not rooted in his schooling under the rabbinical school of Gamaliel. It was rooted rather in the glorious sufficiency of Christ, his word, and the power of his spirit. And what an encouragement this is to us, that we can get on with the business of bearing one another's burdens and bearing witness to Christ. We don't need to be skilled in the art of rhetoric to make Christ known. You don't need an elite education and exceptionalism. The gospel is carried on the wings of prayer by common, unschooled people. You don't need qualifications to be effective for the Lord, else the church has been doing it wrong for 2,000 years. But is not the word of God already on your lips? And have you not access to the throne of grace through prayer? And is not the Spirit of Christ in your heart? And will He not help? When has that not been enough? When did we start saying, I didn't go to the right schools? You can't help me. Hire an expert. Get a professional. When did the living vitality of the Holy Spirit cease to be present and active, empowering His people for works of service for the building up of the body of Christ, the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? When did He abandon us and leave us to our own curriculums? Let me say unequivocally, He has not. And the neglect of His help is the cause behind much of the hopelessness and powerlessness that Christians feel today. Because we think it's up to us to be schooled enough, qualified enough, educated enough, astute enough, up to speed enough before we can accomplish anything in His name. We may be Calvinistic in our soteriology, but we are thoroughly Arminian in the expression of our practical theology. So let us call on our Heavenly Father. Ask for the Holy Spirit, as Jesus told us to. We live in a world that professionalizes everything, People believe that only those who bear the title expert are those who know what they're doing, and the rest of us poor plebs are doomed without them. But though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And we have something that no worldly expert or professional has. We have the promised help of the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity. Then fourthly, their commitment to obey God rather than man. So having seen the boldness of Peter and John, having seen the healed man standing right next to them, the Sanhedrin, they have nothing to say in opposition. So they command them to step aside. They confer amongst themselves. They can't deny what has happened. The evidence is plainly before them. They can't deny the authority of the name of Jesus or the power of the Holy Spirit and his apostles. Everyone in Jerusalem can see this. All they can do is sort of flex their muscles a bit and thump their chest and try and silence these upstarts for their presumption. Don't talk about this. Don't mention this. Don't raise this here. We don't want to hear about it. Effectively, what they planned now to do, the Sanhedrin, was to say, our name is superior to Jesus' name, and I'll thank you not to mention him if you please. So that's the decision. They call Peter and John back in. They charge them. They command them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. He doesn't belong here. His authority doesn't matter here. This is a place of professionalism, of the educated and the schooled, of the exceptional. This is a place of learning and well-established authority. What you are saying threatens to undermine the entire fabric of Judaism and our culture. It denies our core beliefs. So don't talk about Jesus, please. And what do Peter and John say in reply? They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This isn't them saying, okay, you decide, you judge. No, this is a challenge to them saying, pay attention to God as the true and ultimate authority. Because Peter and John are determined to continue to speak of what they have seen, Jesus crucified and raised, and what they have heard, the word of truth on his lips. In fact, they say, we cannot help but speak of this. It's a truth that will not be silenced. It's an excitement for the glory of Christ that will not be contained. We will preach him, and we will preach him crucified and raised. We will preach his glory and power and sufficiency. We will preach repentance in his name. We will preach salvation in no other name. We will declare the blotting out of sins by his cross and the times of refreshing by his power and the future endless age of restoration when he returns. We cannot be silenced. We cannot help but speak of this. And this is what Christian resolve looks like. It's an unwillingness to be silenced by an unlawful command, an unwillingness to be confined to a certain day of the week or a certain location in which you are allowed to talk about Jesus. Because make no mistake, the world will try and pigeonhole you. They will try and fence in and box in your faith into a narrow, restrictive area where you are allowed to be as Christian as you like. And this is what often happens in democracies. I'm hearing some terrible stories coming out of Australia of the suppression of the freedom of religion, never mind the communist states and dictatorships where it's more openly persecuted. Democracies will say, yes, you can be a Christian and you can believe whatever you want in that building over there on Sunday morning from 10 to 11. Go for it. But don't be a Christian over here. Don't be a Christian out here in the rest of the world. Listen to what a Zimbabwean man now pastoring overseas has to say about this. He writes, we get the same thing in our day because people do not want to bow to Christ as the absolute and only Lord of all things. What happens in our day, even within the church, is that Christ can be Lord within the four walls of the church building. However, Jesus is not allowed to be Lord in the rest of the world. Thus, we are not allowed to speak in Jesus' name outside the church building. We must not speak about Jesus' teaching with respect to the political realm. We must not speak about Jesus' teaching with respect to education, business, money, taxation, war, international relations between countries. Jesus is not relevant to much that goes on in the world, so we are led to believe. End quote. And to that list, you can add, you know, things like education, business, money. We've been told we must not speak about Jesus on the sports field and the etiquette of playing a match. Oh, no, that's just part of the game.
We must not speak about Jesus and driving habits on the road. No, my right foot is not a Christian. We must not speak about Jesus with regards to the mental health movement. You're not qualified. We must not speak about Jesus with regards to human sexuality or gender roles between men and women. No, you must let people be whoever they want to be. We must not speak about Jesus with respect to appropriate clothing for the body. Don't be discriminatory. And the list is endless. We must not speak about Jesus. Speak about him in the church over there. That's fine. Not out here. The world charges us not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus in these areas. And the response of the Christian must be, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And what does the Sanhedrin do in reply when Peter says this? Verse 21, they threaten them further. They try and intimidate them. They make ultimatums. They draw red lines. They warn them of what will happen if they keep on preaching. And then they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man in whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. End quote. Of Scripture. That brings us then to the conclusion, just this final point. Christ is building his church. Look at verse 4 and verse 21. Verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Verse 21, all were praising God for what had happened. Peter and John were just arrested and hauled off by the enemies of the gospel. But the church is still growing. From 120 in Jerusalem before Pentecost, aside from any believers outside of Jerusalem, 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 after his resurrection, so there would have been those outside of Jerusalem. But from 120 or 500 up to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and our 5,000 men, plus the women and the children, the church is growing. Sinners are being saved. They're praising God with glad and thankful hearts. And it shows, doesn't it, that the church does not need ideal conditions in which to grow. It does not need a regimented professionalism in order to be effective. It grew here, in the very place where Christ was scorned, spat on, tortured, and crucified. It grew in the face of the militant opposition of the temple authorities who exerted enormous influence over the culture around them. And in a matter of decades, the church would continue to grow without even the presence of the miracle-working apostles. And it would grow down through the centuries, facing trial after trial and torment after torment and opposition endlessly. It grows because Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Oh, many have opposed the Lord and his bride. Many have arisen against her and will arise. Many governments have threatened or passed laws and legislation to ban, to frustrate, to condemn the Christian faith. But Christ still builds, his kingdom still grows, and his judgments will fall upon his enemies until one day he returns to vindicate the hopes of all who gladly received him. So let's pray with that day in mind, thanking God and asking him to revive us in our hope and confidence in Holy Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. We praise you, our true and living and only God. We thank you for affording us so many privileges in Christ and so many advantages as Christians in a fallen world. O Lord God Almighty, help us in the weakness of our flesh and the distractibility of our mind and the trembling and fearfulness of our spirits at times. Help us, Lord, to have such a firm and steady conviction that we would follow Christ as Peter and John followed him. And Lord, do empower us, your people, to minister to a world and to minister to one another, full of the confidence that you will build your church.
We ask these things in that absolute and authoritative name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen.